beloved brother and friend of King's Church, speaking today, Pastor Jeff Durbin of Apologia Church. Let's give a warm welcome for Jeff.
Good morning.
I'm
grateful that you guys had me this morning and honored to be here preaching for Pastor John. I'm sorry about my accent. So let's get started. If you would, turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. It's difficult when you have a one-off moment like this, a Sunday to preach. It's often difficult to figure out what exactly should I teach on, what would be helpful and beneficial, what would glorify God and actually help us to grow in our holiness, to love God more deeply, and to worship Him. And so these are actually tough moments. I mean, it's easier to figure out a long series, to sort of develop and plan and build foundations. So I was praying about what to bring to this church this week, and I hope today's message will be a blessing to you. I wanted to talk today about our union with Jesus Christ and our sanctification, our growing in Jesus Christ, and do that by way of actually explaining foundations of what's the distinction between religion, the religions of men, and all of the world's attempts to change and make themselves better and transform themselves. Actually, I was delighted to hear about the book that you're recommending today, Addictions, A Banquet at the Grave. When you talk about that book, I thought, well, then I've actually picked the perfect subject, because that's exactly what I'm talking about today. And we didn't talk to each other about what to preach this week, so it actually works out just perfect. It's almost like God's in control or something. Like He's sovereign. Hashtag Calvinism. Amen? Yes? All right. So let's, Romans chapter 5, I'll give you a springboard verse that kind of goes into the topic today of sanctification and our growing in grace. It's in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. I'll do a couple verses here. Hear now the words of the living and the true God. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we all have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Thus far as the reading of God's Word, let's pray together. Father, I want to pray, Lord, today that You'd bless, Lord, the message. I pray that You would open the eyes and ears and hearts of the blind. And I pray, Lord, that You would allow this message today to grant understanding to Your people. Help me, Lord, to communicate, Lord, with all of my failures in this area. Lord, I pray that You would cause me to decrease, Christ to increase, that You speak by Your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. So, there's a really important book I want to encourage all of you guys to read and read probably once a year. It's a classic and it is powerful. It's a book by J.C. Ryle. It's called Holiness. If you don't have it in your library, make sure you get it in your library. It's actually available because he's with the Lord now. Free online as ebook and those sorts of things. So J.C. Ryle, Holiness. I recommend that you read it, say, about once a year so you can have your teeth kicked in. Okay? Those are always good books to have on your shelf. Now, J.C. Ryle was an old Anglican bishop, pastor, and he wrote, I think, one of the best books on sanctification in Christ in the history of the Christian church, and it's Holiness. And this is a quote from the book I often like to go back to when I'm teaching on this subject. When I used to teach at Calvary Addiction Recovery Center, it's a hospital, a drug rehab downtown, one of the oldest ones in Arizona, actually in the country, Christian hospital, drug rehab. I used to actually start a message on holiness and sanctification and growing and being free from drug and alcohol addiction with this quote. At least once a month, there were 50 beds at this hospital, new people coming in all the time, people that were on detoxification medicine, people coming in and out of halfway houses, people who were just in the hospital, had OD'd. And so I had these people in front of me, and they had an opportunity to come into the Christian track, a Christian program versus the secular program at the hospital. And so this, I think, was probably a jolt to many of them, but I thought it was the most important way to start this discussion on holiness and sanctification. So Ryle says this, "It is a point most of most serious importance, and I venture to think it has not received the attention which it deserves. You may see this deceitfulness in the wonderful proneness of men to regard sin as less sinful and dangerous than it is in the sight of God, and in their readiness to extenuate it, make excuses for it, and minimize its guilt. It is but a little one. God is merciful. God is not extreme to mark what is done amiss. We mean well. You may see it in the long string of smooth words and phrases which men have coined in order to designate things which God calls downright wicked and ruinous to the soul. You may see it in the ruin, in the tendency even of believers to indulge their children in questionable practices and to blind their own eyes to the inevitable result of the love of money, of tampering with temptation, and sanctifying of a low standard of family religion." Here it is. "I fear we do not sufficiently realize the extreme subtlety of our soul's disease. We're too apt to forget that temptations to sin will rarely present itself to us in its truest colors, saying, 'I am your deadly enemy and I want to ruin you in hell forever.' Oh no, sin comes to us like Judas with a kiss, and like Joab with an outstretched hand and flattering words. Sin rarely seems sin at first beginnings. Let us then watch and pray lest we fall in temptation. We may give wickedness smooth names, but we cannot alter its nature and character in the sight of God." Powerful quotation by Ryle. Again, the book is Holiness by J.C. Ryle. Here's the thing. When we talk about our unique position as Christians among the religions of mankind, the uniqueness of the gospel message, that it is the free gift of God, as a gift of God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. When we talk about God condescending and stepping into human history, taking on human flesh to live the life that we have failed, to die a death that we deserve, and conquering death to rise again from the dead, we are talking about the glorious gospel and the gospel of God's grace. It's God's good news. And it is distinct among all the religions of mankind. There is nothing that comes close to the message of God's grace in Jesus Christ given to us in the gospel. Now, I know one thing you've gotten from Pastor John over and over and over again, because I know the man, he is a powerful man of God, and he always makes sure that he doesn't get far away from this point. We are justified as a gift of God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It's because of His redemption. It's because of His life. It's because of His work on the cross, that we are reconciled to God, that we have peace with God. There is nothing that we can add to this work. We are the recipients of God's grace from beginning to the very end. There is no point in our redemption, our being reconciled to God, our having peace with God, that we have somehow added to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We have somehow in ourselves polished ourselves up, done some ritual, done some thing that has made us acceptable in God's eyes. And I know that you've been there. If you've been at this church for any period of time, you've been through the first couple chapters of Romans. You've heard about the law and the ineffectiveness of the law to actually justify anybody. If you've been in Romans chapter 3, you know that the Apostle Paul, before he gets to Romans 5, he actually indicts all of mankind, Jew and Gentile, all under sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We know the Bible teaches the wages of sin is death. And the Bible teaches clearly that the law can justify nobody. Paul teaches in Romans 3, what about the law? What can obedience to the law do? Well, Paul says the law was given, ultimately, here's the very 21st century American way of saying this, to shut you up. That's what the law was given for. To show that you're accountable to God. To show your guilt before God. Jew and Gentile. Paul already showed that all humanity knows the true God, Romans 1. We're all suppressing the truth of God in unrighteousness. We don't want God in our knowledge, meaning we don't want to know Him, so we switch Him for idols. Paul says that is the condition of fallen humanity, is that we don't want the true God, so we try to make something that looks kind of like Him. We need pleasure, we need joy, we need to worship, we want to delight in something, we need peace, we need wholeness. And so what do? Go to the true and living God? No. Why? Because no man can come to me, Jesus says, unless what take place? Unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up. That is the theology through Scripture all the way through, is that our condition is that we are fallen, rebels, dead in sins and trespasses, and so we don't want the true God, so we make something that looks kind of like the true God. We create fictitious gods, false gods, to worship, to find pleasure in, and to find delight in, wholeness in, peace in, reconciliation in. That's the universal condition. Paul then goes to the Jew, of course, and he says, what about them? You have the law, but you don't do what's in the law. You tell people not to steal, but you steal. You say don't lie, but you lie. Thus, you are a witness against yourselves, the Bible teaches. You are guilty, all of mankind, men and women, children, all fallen before God. So the law does what? Saves you? Makes you righteous before God? No. The law can't make anybody righteous before God because God is a just and a holy God. The law only condemns us. It shows us who we are, and it's supposed to drive us to the only one that could obey the law. And that's Jesus, who did obey the law. Now, this actually gets us to an interesting and important point. We talk a lot, especially in Reformed churches, about justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We talk about God declaring us righteous through faith. It is actually a declaration of God, a judicial declaration where God says, because of Jesus, because you're in Him, I declare you righteous. He's not lying about you as though you were actually righteous in and of yourselves. He's declaring you righteous as a gift because you're in Jesus. It's His righteousness granted to you as a gift. Amen? Yes? We're there. Now, that is what the Bible teaches all the way through. Paul says in Romans 4, he says, this is nothing new. It's not a novelty. This is not some new amazing thing dropped into history as though now we're saved by grace through faith. Now it's not through law. Paul says, what does the Scripture say, Romans 4? What about Father Abraham? And what's it say about Father Abraham? He's the father of our faith. It's where it all comes from. If your faith isn't like Abraham, you're not a child of Abraham. You're not a child of God. He says, Abraham believed God, Romans 4, and it was credited to him as what? Righteousness. What did Abraham bring to God? What did he do? Empty hands. What did he do? Faith. What did he do? He brought nothing. All he did was receive from God. And Paul's point in Romans 4 is this is the good news preached all the way back in the beginning. It's always been a gift of God. It's always His work in His people. It's always salvation because of His work alone. And God's people are the recipients always from beginning to end of His amazing and powerful grace. It's faith. This gets us to an interesting point, though, because the one Paul does in Romans 5 is he actually said, well, here's the result of it, and I quoted this already. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you need to memorize a verse this morning that will take away your fear of the future, if you need to memorize a verse that will really codify what is true of you now in Jesus Christ, like what's the essence of the Christian faith? Like, what's it all whittled down to, like brass tacks? What is it? Romans 5, 1. Therefore, having been, past tense, justified, declared righteous by faith, we have, present tense, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There you go. That's the nuts and bolts of our faith. That's it. What separates Christianity from every other religion of mankind, and it's right there, Romans chapter 5. That's the substance of it right there. This is what God has done. He's the just judge who's declared you righteous as a gift through faith in Jesus Christ. It's all because of Him alone. And you stand as God's child right now, today, in this moment, with peace right now. You're not climbing a ladder now towards the peace with God. You're not trying to gain peace with God. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, you have today, right now, in this moment, peace. Shalom, true shalom with God. There is no more war between you and God. No more animosity. No more brokenness of relationship. And listen, this is very, very important. That's not going to change by 12:30 today. It's not going to change because of the argument you have with your spouse when you leave here on the way to the restaurant. It's not going to change because of the look you give your child or children, the look you give your parents at dinner time tonight. This does not change. This gift of God's grace is something that God does in Himself according to His own power and strength from beginning to end. This is to God's glory, not to yours. And so Paul then goes in Romans 5 to show how does this all take place? What is so unique and significant, and how does it actually take place? Romans 5, he says it works like this. You're in one of two categories in humanity. That's it. I hate the racism of today. Despise it. I despise all the talk today about skin color. And well, this is my crew. This is my community. And we break human beings who are image bearers of God into all these different camps and categories. And then we put them at war with one another. I despise the racism and the hatred of today. The elevation of skin color above one another. I don't care what color it is. Because you see, what Paul shows is the essence of the Christian message in terms of our identities is not the color of your skin. It's not your ethnic backgrounds. It's not the community you come from in that sense. But Paul says of all humanity, it's in two camps. You're in Adam or you're in Jesus. That's it. There's a breakdown, the distinction of humanity. Adam or Jesus. Where are you? Because if you're in Adam, Paul says, he says, in Adam, what is there? He says, there is trespass and condemnation. All of humanity comes, contrary to Dawkins and to Dennett and Harris and all the rest of the atheists today, the militant atheists that say that we all climbed out of the soup and used to have fish as ancestors, give me a break. Contrary to that lie, that mythology, all of us came from the first human parents. All of us. All of us go back to that same DNA. All of us go back to those same parents. I don't care your background, where you grew up, your color. All of us go back to that same mommy and daddy. All of us. And if you come from that same mommy and daddy, and guess what? You do. You are in birth, from conception, you are dead in your sins and trespasses. You are fallen. You are rebel against the King from the moment you're out. You're off and running, rebelling. And some people say, I don't know, are your children really rebels from birth? I'm saying, you weren't a parent, were you? Right? I had a conversation with someone that I love not too long ago, and that was the conversation. It was like, well, I'm not sure that they're born sinner. I don't know. And after a little bit of time, and that child grows up, they were like, no, yeah, they're definitely born sinful. Yep, for sure. I won't have to spank my child because I'm not so sure that they're just going to start sinning. Well, yep, I'm spanking my child for sure. That doesn't take very long. But see, here's the thing. Paul says this in terms of justification, all of humanity. You're in one of two categories, one of two identities. You're either in Adam, you're fallen, you're dead, and you inherit that sinful nature and that rebellion. And there is what in Adam? Death, condemnation, rebellion, all that is in Adam. So all who are in Adam die. There is spiritual death. But then Paul says here, what? Verse 18 of chapter 5. I'm summarizing all those chapters to bring you to the substance of today's message. Here's what Paul says. In verse 18 of chapter 5, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many are made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What kind of life? Come on, pretend to be Pentecostal for one day, okay? What kind of life? Eternal life. So you've got death in Adam, spiritual death, condemnation, then you have what in Jesus? You have eternal life. Never-ending life. And so Paul says this, you're in one of two. Which, where are you? And you're only in Jesus through faith. So how? Which one are you in? Are you in Adam or are you in Jesus? And if you're in Jesus, you have the gift of eternal life. You have the gift of righteousness. It's a righteousness that is from above, Paul says. From God. Not because it's something that we have done. Now here's, watch this, where we need to actually move on. If you haven't turned from sin to Christ to receive peace with God, forgiveness, and salvation, I want to encourage you to turn to Him from where you sit. Realize you're lost and you need peace with God. But if you're in Christ now, if you're in Christ and you have the gift of eternal life and you are now no longer in Adam but in Jesus and you're now alive from the dead, declared righteous, having peace with God today, the question is, well, now what? Do we buy into the popular evangelical gospel of the West today that says somehow that you can pray a magic prayer at some point on your granddaddy's knee at 4 years old and go through your entire life not hungering for God and righteousness, not knowing God, not walking with God, having no desire for worship or God's Word, having no concern for the lost? Is it possible to know Jesus, be alive from the dead, have the gift of eternal life, and live a life apart from God? The answer from Scripture? No. It's impossible. It's not our righteousness that brings us to peace with God. It's not our righteousness and our obedience that keeps our peace with God. It's not our righteousness and our obedience that gives us the gift of eternal life at any point. However, what Paul says is if you've been brought out of death, out of Adam and that plight, and put into Jesus Christ, you have a new identity and a new status, a new position, and, according to Scripture and a new covenant, now a new spirit and a new power to guide you and to grow you into holiness and life with God. What's the Bible teach about the blessing of the new covenant? God says in Jeremiah 31:31, He's going to remove a heart of... He's going to put His law within you. He's going to write it on your inward parts, no longer on stone tablets outside of you, Ten Commandments outside of you. Now God takes His law and He makes it take up residence inside the people of God. Ezekiel 36, God says He removes a heart of stone and He gives a heart of flesh, a heart that is malleable, it is soft towards God, it's moldable, it's no longer hard before God. And what Paul says here is if something has happened in your life and you've been put into Jesus Christ, you have the gift of eternal life, chapter 6, here it is, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? Right? Isn't that what the world wants to say now? Have you heard that from professing believers in your life? Have you ever heard that? Well, the more I sin, I mean, the more glory God gets. Right? Think about it for a second. That's what it's saying there. Shall we, Paul says, it's all free, it's all a gift, it's all God's grace, all faith, it's all God, 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 His glory, none of you. And so Paul, now here's the imaginary 21st century evangelical hanging out in the background saying, well, so let's just, you know, it's okay if I continue to sin and live the way that I'm living. You know, why? Because I'm saved. Jesus died for all my sins, bro. Like, He took away all my sins. And see, here's the thing. If I sin, all it does is it really makes God look better. He looks so much bigger. Why? Because the more sin I add, the more grace He gives, the more glory He gets. So Paul says, shall we continue in sin so that grace may increase or abound? He says this, by no means. Here it is, watch. This is the essence of it. You want to know what sanctification is, what it means to grow in grace. What is the foundation to the Christian's transformation throughout life? What is it? What's the foundation? Paul says this is it. How can we who died to sin still live in it? That's it. Sounds familiar too. Have you heard that before? The whole dying and rising again? That's actually the essence of Jesus' message. Right? He actually talks about believing in Him and coming to Him like that. And by the way, when He does, this is where He turns away the masses. He's got a mega church building right in front of Him. Right? A mega church. People were probably flipping out who were in His little crew at that moment. Look, it's finally getting somewhere. Yes! We're finally growing, right? Like, this is amazing. Look at all these crowds. Thousands. Yes! And then all of a sudden, Jesus turns around and He does some weeding out. He says, if anyone comes to Me and does not hate, He starts naming the most important people in your life, mother, father, sister, brother, wife. Yes, and even your own life. You're not worthy to be My disciple. So what's Jesus say there in terms of coming to Him in faith? He says, if you're not going to come to die and take up your cross, if you're not coming to do the death march and die with Me and rise again from the dead, if you're not coming to do that, ready? Don't come. Don't. Don't delude yourself. Don't lie to yourself about your relationship with Me. Jesus would rather have 12 or 11 genuine disciples rather than a mega church of 10,000 false disciples. He turns and says to them, come die or don't come at all. That's the essence. That's the grounding of the Christian message in terms of faith with Jesus. Coming to trust in Him as Savior and Lord is coming to be united with Him in His death and resurrection. You're losing yourself and being united to the resurrected Savior. And Paul has exactly the same theology, soteriology, about what's true about those who know Jesus. It's not a passing nod to the Son of Man. It's not an acquiescence to facts about Jesus, saying like demons do, Jesus is God in the flesh, Jesus was perfect, Jesus died for sinners, and Jesus rose again from the dead. You understand, as a Christian, that the demons believe that. And they tremble. They actually, watch, they know it better than you. In terms of they have a longer history with the Son of God than you. Do you get it? They all, demons, know about Jesus, and their theology is good. It's probably better than most evangelicals today. Demon theology is really good, if they were honest. But here's the point about the essence of this message. Coming to Christ and being joined to Him is coming to be joined to Him in His death and resurrection. And there's something that's taken place in your life if you're a believer. You have died with Christ. You've died with Him. Like when you come to Jesus to trust in Him and His work for your salvation, you're turning away. The call of the gospel is repent and believe the gospel. You're turning away from what? Self? Sin? Not any one particular sin, just sin. And coming to yield to Jesus as Savior and Lord. Saying, Jesus, I need You to save me. I need You to be my Savior, my Lord. I need You to take over and be my boss. I am awful at this. I am broken. I need You. Save me. You're dying and rising again from the dead. So Paul says this, do we continue in sin so that grace may abound? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin continue to live in it? So Paul's whole foundation that he builds everything else on in terms of Christian sanctification is very simply this. You're dead and alive again. That's an old self. Dead. Died. Put behind you. And you have a new life now in Jesus Christ. So what he says is this. Watch this. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him, by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And so Paul's foundation here of transformation in the Christian life is very simply this: you've died and raised again, been raised again. That's it. That's the substance of it. That's actually not something that he says one time. It's something that's throughout the New Testament itself. And I want you to see it by going to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Now, this is a place I have some deep passion for. Again, I spent 4 years full-time as the chaplain at a Christian drug rehab hospital. I had in front of me constantly 50 new beds open. Beds were open every month, 30-day program. And there was a Christian program and a secular program. And so I had just new people flooding in all the time. I did more funerals than actually I remember that I did at this point now, in terms of people who died from heroin overdoses. After they were right in front of me one day, they would go back and go and shoot heroin and be dead. And they'd find their body in a garage or something like that. And I ended up doing the funeral for a lot of kids. And so this is something I have a deep passion for, because in front of me every day were people who were right on the razor's edge of life and death. People who had come to Jesus and lives were totally transformed, and they're still at Apologia Church today. Or people who would refuse to turn to Christ, who would reject this call and would be dead the very weekend, by the weekend. I knew that life was on a razor's edge every day at Calvary. And it was always so sad for me as a chaplain, because I was the chaplain at this hospital. They had a Christian program, and then they had the secular track. And at times I would go into the secular program just to hear what they were being told. They always had groups every day, therapy sessions, group therapy. And I would, you know, sometimes I'd meander into a room in a group and I'd sit in the back just to listen. What are they being told? Like, what hope is the secular track giving people? Like, what is actually the substance of their hope? And I remember I would be in these group sessions about how to deal with anger, how to deal with loneliness, how to deal with a lack of forgiveness. I would be in these secular groups and I would sit there for an hour and I would just leave thinking about what hopelessness, what kind of despair. These people were in these groups because they're image bearers of God and they need the true God. Why are they going to use the alcohol? Why are they going to the booze? Why are they going to the dope? Why are they going to the heroin and to the cocaine? Well, because as image bearers of God, it's inescapable. You need to worship. You have to. You're made to worship. What's our catechism say? What is the chief end of man? What is man's primary purpose? It's to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. By the way, that's not just an amazing t-shirt. That is the truth from Scripture. To glorify God and to enjoy Him. That's why you're made. And so broken image bearers of God find themselves in places like drug rehabs. Why? Because they're going to the heroin for peace. Because they're going to the alcohol to wash away their guilt and their shame. One of the things image bearers of God need to learn about drunkenness and alcohol is that when you go to alcohol to wash away guilt and shame, guilt and shame can swim really well. It won't go away through the alcohol. And people would be lonely. And so what would they do? They would get addicted to all manner of sexual sin. Why? Because they're lonely. Right? They're seeking pleasure and joy. And so what do? They go find some god, some false god, somewhere else. So I would sit in these rooms and I would listen to people trying to help people who are image bearers of God who have a worship problem. I would listen to them and try to fix them. They would say things like this: well, listen, if you're lonely, go join a club of singles. If you're lonely, then make more plans with friends. Go see a movie with the friends. Like, be really disciplined with your calendar if you're lonely. Instead of going to the alcohol or to the heroin or to the pills, if you're really lonely, be disciplined about making time with other human beings that you can have fellowship with and time with. And so go make movie plans on Friday and Saturday nights to make sure that you have time with other human beings to have interaction so you're not so lonely. Get the dating app. Get the friends. Go out and do singles clubs and go out and take trips with singles groups and all the rest. And I'm thinking to myself, that sounds like hell to me. Right? In some respects. But also, here's the deal about that kind of false worship, about trying to find your ultimate satisfaction in another human being to solve your loneliness problem. Is that at some point, the movie's over. At some point, you go home at 1 a.m. or 2 a.m. and you're laying there in your bed alone looking up at the ceiling, remembering just how lonely and broken you really are. At some point, the movie plays out. At some point, you have to return to the house and you got to face the fact that you're an image bearer of God, and that loneliness and despair problem is something more significant that can be healed by going to a movie. It's a problem about your relationship with God. I would listen to people talk about anger. Hey, listen, if you're struggling with like major outbursts of anger, if that's your thing, to just have an outburst of wrath and anger, instead of going to the bar and drinking, you know, six shots of Patron tequila and a couple beers, you know, why don't you, go to the gym and hit a bag? Right? Go punch a bag for like half an hour. Or instead of actually getting angry, having an outburst and drinking or taking some pills, go punch your pillow for like five. This is what they were telling them. I would listen to this as a pastor in the back of the room and think, what hopelessness. Here's image bearers of God dealing with issues of their separation from God and dealing with issues of sin, and they're being told, here, find the false God to worship. Find the false path of peace. Go somewhere else other than God. You don't need Jesus. You can just punch a pillow to not be angry. You see, if you feel guilt and shame, I mean, just, you know, talk about it with a friend, and maybe your guilt and shame will go away. Is that how guilt and shame works? Is that how we get freedom from our guilt and shame, because we just simply admit it to a friend? Is that what happens with guilt and shame? All of us know that is not the case. It can't happen. So what does religion try to do? What does mankind try to do in terms of transformation of our lives because of our sin, because of our broken condition, because of our need for worship? Here's what happens. Go to chapter 3 of Colossians. Just look right above it in chapter 2. Look what Paul talks about here in terms of how mankind tries to resolve this problem of sinfulness. If with Christ, chapter 2, verse 20, you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self. Made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgences of the flesh. There you go. There's a summary of what the world says about how you change and how you stop going down the same paths. That's what they say. The world says this: don't touch, don't taste, don't go there. Right? That's exactly what people say. Like, if you're going to not go and use the drink anymore, not go to the pills anymore, not go to the abuse anymore, not go to the outburst anymore, here's what you need to do. Polish yourself up. Don't taste. Don't touch. Just don't go there anymore. Right? That'll solve the problem. What's the problem? If you're an angry person, if you're a lost person, if you're a lonely person, if you're a person dealing with guilt and despair and shame, here's the problem. Your heart goes with you wherever you go. You can try to beat your body physically into submission. You cannot go to the same places anymore. You can try not to be around the same people anymore. And I would always encourage you, bad company corrupts good morals. Yes, that's true. But here's the problem. If you don't deal with the heart issue, what's underneath it all, you'll always go back to the same false gods. You always will. So Paul says this, it's about death and resurrection. It's about union with Christ. What's your identity? Because all of these attempts to fix yourself up by beating your body into submission, that, according to the world, will work. But it has, Paul says, no ability to curb self-indulgence. It will do nothing. Why? Because your heart goes with you wherever you go. And so Paul says this in Colossians 3. Here it is again. I told you it's not a one-off moment for Paul in Romans chapter 6. It's his theology of sanctification. He says this: if then you have been raised with Christ. Oh, there it is. Death and life. He says this: this doesn't work the way the world does it. So if then you have been raised up with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ is your who is your life appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. So what's Paul saying? Here it is. This is the substance of it all, the essence, the foundation. He says all this that the world does, it looks like it's doing something. It's not. By the way, isn't it amazing? There is nothing new under the sun. Nothing new under the sun. This is what Paul is dealing with in the first century. I was just reading to my wife yesterday in the car a new article I read about the Mormon Church and about what they're saying to their people today. And they're telling their people, they're saying, okay, here's the deal with the word of wisdom, like to be holy, right, and to be saints before God and to be righteous before God. We need to obey the word of wisdom, y'all. We heard about Mormons not drinking tea and coffee, correct? Right? The word of wisdom. Joseph Smith put that upon the Mormon people. You know, don't know tobacco, no tea, no coffee, all that stuff. And so the Mormon church is struggling now because there's a Starbucks on every dang corner. And so there's even in Salt Lake City, so they're really struggling. Like, well, how do we get people to stop? And here's the deal, ready? No tobacco products, but hey, Joe didn't know about vape, y'all. And so what the Mormon church has to do now is say, well, here's the thing. We've got to be holy people. You've got to beat your body into submission. You've got to be righteous. So here's the deal. New rules, y'all. Everyone pay attention. No more vape. All right? Let's knock that one out, guys. Word of wisdom. There's still nicotine in that, y'all. So no more vape. Beat your body into submission. Don't touch. Don't taste. Don't smell. Don't go there. Make yourself holy. And here's the thing. No more drinks ending in Chino. That's the truth, guys. And nothing new under the sun. What Paul is dealing with in this century is exactly the same thing in the 21st century that fallen humanity and false religion does. Same thing. Nothing new under the sun. Beat your body into submission. Don't put it into your mouth, right? Don't touch this. No more Chinos, y'all. My wife said, what about the vanilla Frappuccino? That's delicious and there's no caffeine in that. It's called Chino. Right? Like, well, you're right about that. Now, what Paul says is this, and here's how it works. He says, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking what is above, the right. You've been raised with Him. You've been put to death, you've been raised in newness of life. So he says this, keep seeking what is above. It comes down to this. It's not about simple external things and issues. It's not about just the externals. It's about your identity. Who are you? Are you in Christ? Are you in Adam? Are you dead spiritually, or do you come to die and rise again? Is there an old self crucified with Jesus? Because Paul says, if it's the case, then this is true of you. Not only do you have peace with God and you're not condemned, and I don't understand this. I confess this. I don't get it. I don't understand all the implications, and I'm trying to figure it out. He says this. Conceptually, I get it. But he says, you are seated with Him. Right now, Jesus, you are so united intimately with Jesus and raised up with Him, so new in Jesus, He says that you are seated with Jesus right now. And brothers and sisters, I have to confess, I apprehend that truth. I get it. I do not comprehend it. That is so glorious and so powerful, I think that I sin daily by not living according to it. Not delighting in that truth. Allowing my flesh to take over in some sense. Or lying to myself about how far away God is at the moment. Paul says, you've been raised up with Jesus. This is who you are. This is true of you. So he says, so keep seeking what is above, where He's seated. You're seated with Him in the heavenly places. That's your status. But then he says this, and this is the essence of it all. This is how I think Paul wants us, through inspiration, to view it all. He says this, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness." Remember in the beginning I said to you guys, this is a worship problem? Remember I said that? It's a worship problem. That wasn't just an attempt to say something interesting about sanctification and sin. This is what the apostle says right here. He says this. He says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is," what's the word? "Idolatry." False worship. Hey, that's one way to look at sexual immorality. Not just as sexual sin, but as false worship. You are going to that thing to find something that you can only have in Him. Sexual morality is false worship, according to the Bible. False worship. It's not just an external thing. Don't touch, don't taste, don't smell, don't go there. It is an issue of worship. Covetousness is an issue of worship. Impurity, evil desire, is an issue of false worship. And so what Paul says is this: if you're united to Jesus in His death and resurrection, you have a new identity in Jesus. You're raised up with Him. He says, therefore, because this is true of you in Christ, He says, put to death what is earthly within you. You have to, Paul says, kill this false worship in your life. Put to death the false worship. And I think the problem with us as believers is that we don't take seriously what the Lord Jesus said in terms of sin. He promises the gift of eternal life. He promises forgiveness. But He talks about the reality of sin as putting you into slavery. Whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. He talks about that the penalty of sin is eternal death, condemnation, separation from God. And then when He talks about how we're to deal with sin as believers, He actually says this: if your eye causes you to sin, He says, pluck it out and throw it from you. It's better to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be cast into hell. He says, if your hand causes you to sin, He says, cut it off and throw it from you. You see, Jesus tells us to take radical steps to deal with our sin, the sin that separates us from God, the sin that distorts our relationship with Him. He says, radical steps. Paul says this: therefore, put to death, kill it, put it to death. And the problem is, if we're honest as Christians, is the very things that actually distort our intimacy with God, keep us from delighting in God, those things, we scratch our eyeballs. Right? We take a butter knife and we rub it against our wrist rather than severing. And why don't we want to pluck and cut? Why? We say, in the midst of our sin and our struggle and letting it go, we say, but Jeff, that'll hurt! Exactly. That's why Jesus uses such a radical image. When you pluck your eye out and throw it, it is gonna hurt. When you cut your hand off and you throw it from you, it hurts. And you'll feel like you've lost something, that you're missing a part of yourself. But Jesus says you pluck it and you throw it. We are so used to plucking and putting it in your pocket for later, right? I remember years and years and years ago, I was struggling with drug addiction, alcohol addiction, and I remember that one night, my wife was actually gone. She was in Kentucky. And I went and found some ecstasy and some pills to use, and I got it from somebody I'd never gotten it from before, and it actually wasn't ecstasy, and it wasn't what I thought it was. And I remember that I actually had a very, very bad experience that night, and I was home actually by myself alone, had a bad experience, didn't like it, didn't enjoy it, I was struggling. So the next day, I was, by the way, a professing believer at the time, the next day I remember that when I got up, I felt horrible and awful, and I still had this bag of pills, and I remember that I walked over to those pills, and I said to myself, I said, I'm done. This is destroying me. It's destroying my life. It was a horrible experience. I am done. I will never use this again. I am never going back to this. It is over. New life, transformation. I am done. And I grabbed that bag of pills and I walked over to my closet. I opened the closet and I put it in my shoe and I said, done. Right? Isn't that so common with all of our sin? Right? I'm so done with my sin. I'm so broken. I'm finished with it. Never again. What do? We take it, we put it in our pocket, and we keep it for later. You see, we don't treat our sin the way that Ryle said sin really is. Deceptive. It's like Judas that comes to you with a kiss. Like Joab with outstretched hand and flattering words. It doesn't come to you saying, I'm your deadly enemy and I want to ruin you in hell forever. Sin is deceptive. And what Paul says you do is if you're raised up with Christ, you have to put it to death. What would you do if somebody was breaking into your home and they were coming to destroy you, to kill you, and destroy your family? What would you do? What would you do if you were lying in bed in the middle of the night and you hear your window break open and you hear boots running down your hallway towards your door? What would you do, men, with your wives in bed with you, or ladies? What would you do if you were home alone and you hear these boots running down your hallway? What would you do if you heard an enemy coming to destroy you, your life, your family, to take your stuff? What would you do? Would you jump up on your bed and when they break through, start slapboxing them? Right? Would you take a dive off the bed, grab them by the ankle and start biting? How do you actually defend your family? How do you defend your life from an enemy who has broken into your home to destroy you and to take everything you love? What do? You have to actually kill the enemy. The law of God actually talked about that. In God's law, God gave judicial standards that if you were asleep at nighttime and someone broke into your house at night and you had to defend your life and actually you killed that person coming in to kill you, then there was no justice or penalty for you because you were defending your life, your family, your property. There's no penalty for that. And so the question is this, when you have your enemy, your deadly enemy coming in to ruin your life and you're in Jesus Christ, Paul says this, put it to death. And so the question is, I have to ask for you today, because I don't know what you might be struggling with, what the Lord has been working on with you, how He's been sanctifying you. It could be a number of things. It could be huge things. It could be a needle in your arm at 12:30 today. It could be pills in your purse right now that you've been a slave to for years. It could be husbands, abusive ways that you treat your wives and talk to your wives. It could be wives, a lack of constant submission, a constant lack of submission to your husband, constantly biting him, constantly jabbing him. It could be children, constant disobedience to mothers and fathers. It's like an addiction. When your parents say something, your first response is to fight back. It could be a number of things. It could be what's on your computer at home right now, men. And what you've been doing in your car, on your phone, when you're alone. In your car, away from your family. It could be a number of things. What is your enemy coming to destroy you? What's the source of false worship in your life as a believer? Paul says this. If you've been raised up with Christ, put it to death. So the question is, brothers and sisters, if you're new in Jesus and you have peace with God and you're no longer condemned, if you're alive from the dead, if you've been declared righteous and you're seated with Christ at the right hand of the Father, what do you need to put to death today? Today. And what does it look like to actually kill that sin in your life? What does it look like to put away false worship? I would encourage you to spend time before the Lord today, before you come to the Lord's table, repenting and rejoicing over so great a salvation, but actually putting these things to death and making it look like you're actually killing it. Let's pray. Father, I pray that You'd bless the word that went out today for Your glory. I pray that You would allow people to forget me and my name, Lord, and remember You and Your word. I pray, Lord, that what went out today will be used by You to sanctify Your church, to grow us in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.